You would remain standing for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Ezra chapter 3. We're going to actually start at Ezra chapter 3, verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, made a beginning. By the way, don't trust me with pronunciation of names, okay? If you want to know them, look them up and figure it out. Together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people, we'll work on that later. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is the word of God. Amen? Amen. Now, there's a lot of things in life that are bittersweet, aren't there? I remember, like, junior high, high school, college, even early marriage. I had to have Levi's to wear. They just fit comfortably for me. I remember my mom dragging me to like Kmart, and we'd try, you know, Wrangler jeans, and we'd go to Penny's and try whatever was there, and just my physique, that's what I'll blame it on, my physique just fit Levi's really well, and I'm in that in-between, like I'm a 33 length. Anybody else have that trouble? I'm in-between lengths, right? So 32 is too short, 34 is too long, I'm too cheap to pay to have them hemmed, all that kind of stuff, right? So I'd wear my Levi's until they get holes, right? Because they're dragging on the ground, right? And my mom and my wife would be like, you know, you need to toss those. And I'm like, no, they're still good. They still do what they need to do. And then there's a point in time where, you know, they start to rip in other places we shouldn't talk about. And you're kind of like, I think it's probably time to get rid of these. And it's a bittersweet experience because you're like, I like them. They fit well. They're like a leather glove, right? They're just wonderful. And I know I can bless some poor kid in Africa with my pair of jeans or something like that. But there's that bitterness of departing with them and then, you know, helping somebody else to appreciate them or something. I know that's kind of silly. But there's other bittersweet things in life, right? Like empty nesting. Empty nesters? I know there's some of you out there. Come on, empty nesters. Is it not bittersweet? Like, you're sad. Your kids are finally out of the house, but you're celebrating because your kids are finally out of the house. Like, it's a bittersweet moment. We're in this stage where, Sharla, forgive me, but we're in this stage where the passing of our dog at some point in time in the future is going to be bittersweet. We love our dog, Tinka. We enjoy Tinka. She's a precious psycho dog, but she's, you know, but we love her, but that means that we have to find somebody to, like, care for her if we want to go away, and we have to find, so there's a bittersweet element that when she passes, you know, we're going to miss her. Maybe something a little bit more serious that's bittersweet. I think I told you a story quite a while back, but we had friends who had a family member looking for a donor, for an organ donation. And if we sit down and think about it, it's a bittersweet moment, right? Because it brings healing for one, but that healing for one often means death for another. And so there's things all throughout life, goofy things like clothes, and then there's serious things like organs, transplanting, and stuff like that. But in this process, what I want to get to, and you might have a difficult time with connection. It works for me. Maybe it won't work for you. But I think as we go to this passage of Scripture, in bittersweet things, what we need to understand is God's grace elicits various and strong emotional responses. Bitter and sweet. God's grace elicits various and strong emotional responses. As you know, we're on this journey of unfinished hope because we know that we have, but it's an unfinished hope, right? It's a hope that we have not seen the fulfillment of yet. We know that it's something that's coming, and as we're journeying through this combined book of Ezra and Nehemiah and understanding Israel's experience of unfinished hope, this morning we need to know that God's grace elicits various and strong emotional responses. So as we dive into the passage, first we need to understand God's grace being poured out. We could, in chapter 3, go all the way back to verse 1, which is where Bill preached from last week, and revisit what Bill talked about with an alternative lifestyle. How many of you remember that from last week? Yeah, I want to do the play on words. Bill actually said it this way one time. I was listening for him to do it more throughout, but I want us to think of it not as alternative, but as alternative. Now, what does native mean? Native is this idea of it's natural or normal to us. It just comes to us. It happens. And part of what Bill was talking about for sure out of this whole passage of then reestablishing the altar and the worship around that is that us becoming followers or practitioners, if you would, of coming to the altar should become native to us. It shouldn't be a foreign concept. It shouldn't be something that we have to like work to strive after. It should be natural for us to come to the altar of God. And I can't help but wonder, maybe it's just as a pastor, but I'd like to think it's as a Christian, how would our lives and how would the church look differently if the altar of sacrifice was native to our life? If we regularly practiced coming to it. It's interesting to look in chapter 3 here of Ezra that them having an alternative lifestyle resulted in generosity and expectation of God to work. They had this expectation now that because they were back having the altar and were performing sacrifices, that God was going to work and move among them. But I want to bring this into perspective because at the heart of it, what we discover is that Israel was restoring her heart of worship. Israel was restoring her heart of worship because it was the altar that was at the heart of that. It was the forgiveness of sins. It was the sacrificial giving. It was all of these elements that brought them to the heart of worship. And now in the second portion of this chapter, what we look at is restoring the house of worship. So we move from restoring the heart of worship to restoring the house of worship. We need to understand that when we come to verse 8, if you look at it, now in the second year after their coming to the house of God, we need to understand this doesn't happen immediately. Again, we are in such a microwave culture, right? We want everything now. Man, I want to be debt-free. I want it now, right? I want a different vehicle, so I'll go into debt because I want it now. I need a house, I want to eat steak, but I don't have any cows, so I'll just, whatever it is, I want it now. Then we can go to the fast food mantra, right? Have it our way too, so we want it now and we want it our way. But when we look at this passage, now in the second year after they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen. It's about 18 months. About 18 months after the altar has been rebuilt and they have started the practices that this is taking place. So it's not a horribly long time, but how many of you remember 18 months ago? How many of you are excited for what's going to happen in 18 months? There's a couple of you, that's good. I'm excited. It was about 18 months ago that I came to the church. So if that puts anything into perspective, some of you are like, that was a long time ago, and some of you are like, wow, that wasn't that long. So 18 months. And in the second year, the second month, one of the interesting things that we find is, and I just want to highlight it right here, but throughout this passage, there are multiple parallels between Solomon's building of the temple and this rebuilding that is going to be taking place. So for example, if you were to go back, you would find that Solomon began building the temple in the second month. You'll find that David's instructions with regard to the singers and the worshipers and then the reinstitution of it here at the age of 20 was from that same time frame, because actually the law says it's older. This would be some interesting conversations down the road, but there are a lot of parallels. So in other words, there is a lot of sense in which the author, perhaps even God, because of the timing that's taking place, is trying to bring a parallel with Solomon's temple and the construction of the temple, and in particular, the glory of God that was associated with that temple, into perspective as they start to rebuild this temple. Now we see back in verse 7 much of what's happening in this 18 months. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had received. So during this whole time, there's preparation taking place. We don't like preparation, do we? I mean, just think about it. We don't like preparation. We like to do whatever it is we're supposed to do. We don't like the work that's involved. If you want to be a doctor, a physician, you know, it's about 10 years of preparation. That's why none of us in here are doctors, probably. But there's a long time of preparation, and we don't like preparation. But in this case, they're building the construction materials. They're getting them together. The supplies were needed. They're gathering. But not only did they have to endure, if you remember, the 70 years of captivity, they actually get to Jerusalem. There's this excitement that's building. They're here. They see the rubble. They see this vision of what God, and then God's kind of like, yeah, but you need to still gather some things together before you start to build. How often do we get a vision from God? I'll just use that term vision, right? A word from God. A sense of what God wants us to be doing. And we're like, let's go. Because emotionally, we're excited, right? God's just spoke to me. I know what God has in store for me. And then he's like, but not yet. He's like, you need some training. There's some things that need to be adjusted in your life before you're released to do this next thing. And I think this is kind of what's going on here, because they established the altar. They're starting to put these things into practice, but God goes, okay, now you just need to pause here for a minute. You just need to, why don't you practice this heart of worship for a season, and then we'll get to move on from there. So not only do they come out of the 70 years, and even if you want to say it's 50 years, depending on how, you know, you interpret the 70-year passage and when it starts and when it ends and all that kind of stuff. 50 years is still a long time. As most of you know, I'm going to be turning 50, so I wasn't even around 50 years ago. 50 years ago is a long time. And so to be waiting 50 years even, and then to be told, okay, I've brought you here, now you need to sit. Let's do a little, how many of us are good at sitting? Okay, let me restate this. How many of us are good at waiting and not doing anything? Okay, definitely no. Okay, but there are gonna be points in time when God calls us to sit and wait, and they're moving forward, they're anticipating the next step. And I highlight this moment in time, this whole process. So after that 18 months or so, then we get to see, we fast forward, right? They've come together, they're working on the building, they've supervised, Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Notice how much time and space is given to that activity. We go from all these preparations, they all come together, they're all supervising, boom, it's done. So when God moves, it's going to happen quickly. He wants it to take place. But here is the grace that I want us to look at. God's grace poured out, the grace in that the foundation of the temple of the Lord is complete. And now keep this in mind. This is the foundation. This is the base structure that is completed. This is not the glorious temple. This is not the fullness of the glory of God. But God has now graced them. He has given to them. Remember, mercy is not getting what I deserve. Remember that? It's a generic definition. But mercy is not getting. They've already seen God's mercy. They're no longer in Babylon. They're no longer exiles. They had the opportunity to move back to Jerusalem. So they've encountered that. And now they've rebuilt the altar, and now they're seeing more of God's grace, that is giving what they don't deserve. They don't deserve to be there. They don't deserve to get to see the temple built. And yet God goes, I'm going to pour my grace out on you and you getting to see this opportunity right now. This was a grace for the people of Israel to begin to see their beloved city of Jerusalem, to see the altar, to see the foundation of the temple, this process of restoration beginning. You've got to think back to the point in time. They would have heard the stories. They would have known the stories that this was the dwelling place of God. And so the grace for them being poured out on them is the opportunity to see once again the dwelling place of God. And they've begun it, but it's not yet finished. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33, if you would, please. We're going to pick it up at verse 7. If you look at verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. So it's the word of God speaking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33:7, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I did for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provided for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again. Now look at verse 11, because here's the grace of God. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, give thanks to the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. So as we continue through Ezra 3 here, we see the grace of God being poured out over and over and over. They get to build the altar. They get to reinstitute sacrifice. They see the foundation laid. And now they see more prophecy being fulfilled in their presence, in their midst. So once we understand God's grace being poured out, then we go into the responsiveness to God's grace. And in each of these movements, the rebuilding of the altar, then the temple, there's a response. At the altar, it doesn't seem to be an emotional response, if you would. It appears more that bringing of sacrifices, that engaging in festivals, and there would have been emotions with that, but it wasn't emotionally driven. The temple foundation, though, is very different. Very different. It's also interesting to note, when you look at the passage, when we look at the passage here together, that the author gives greater detail, as I sort of mentioned earlier, he gives greater detail to the worship, that is the responsiveness, than he does to the actual completion of the projects. Look back at the first, you know, 6-7 verses. It's kind of like the altar was built. And then there were sacrifices, and there were festivals, and they continued to follow the Lord. And here what we find out is the temple foundation is laid, and then let's pick it up, verse 10. when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Sound familiar? Jeremiah 33. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people... Yeah. With a great... What we need to understand in this context is that the focus of the author of Ezra here, whether this portion was written by Ezra or not, is the restoration of the worship atmosphere that's taking place. It wasn't just about the altar. It wasn't just about the temple. It was actually about reinstituting worship of Yahweh. In verse 10, they're gathering together. The team starts gathering. They're pulling together the trumpets and the cymbals. Guess we need some trumpets. Any trumpet players? Okay, we need to start praying for trumpets, apparently. Okay. Trumpets and cymbals and vestment. I mean, these guys were dressed up. Like, they put on their serious clothing. They came to worship. Like, it wasn't just, I'll throw something on and I'll show up. They get dressed up and they begin leading worship in verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. That is the Levites and the priests and the religious leaders, if you would. They were singing responsively. Now, a couple things with this. I'll get to that. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. But here they are. They're singing responsively, and it's for he is good. For God is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And then we see right after that, and all the people. So this is a corporate thing. Here's the good news, Tristan. It's not just the worship team's responsibility. It's not. It's the body's responsibility. All of the people together became engaged. It's a corporate affirmation of the character of God in unity. By the way, that's a sub-focus. Bill talked about it last week. We've talked about it for a couple of weeks. Unity was the sub-focus in Ezra and Nehemiah. They all came together. They all as one did this. And so we have to ask the question, has that been a problem in the body of Christ? Yeah. Is that a problem in the body of Christ? Hold off before you answer. Is that a problem in our body of Christ? That's a little too personal, right? Verse 9, they came together. Verse 11, all the people shouted in unity. I want to make three, just really quick. This is like bonus, you know. It's like dessert before the end of the meal, okay? Three observations about their worshipful response. First of all, it's a corporate, interactive, vocal response. It's a corporate, interactive, vocal response. Look at what it says. And they sang responsively. The Hebrew word there could also be they answered. Now, what did they answer? There's two possibilities, and I don't think it's an either or. One is they answered God in relationship to the grace that he poured out. So they answered in that nature. The second was, and as we look in the Psalms, we see this, boy, Israel did a lot of call response type stuff. And I think they answered the worship team in response to what was being sung. So it was going back and forth. But look at this. They sang, they were playing, and all the people. Yeah. I love you, Val. Thank you. With a great. Can I say something to just hurt all of our feelings right now? And don't fear, it's not your own fault. It's not our own fault. I'm in this mix too. It's a cultural thing. But we'll get into a little bit more of this, but I'm just gonna throw it out there now, because maybe you'll forget about it and forgive me by the time I get on. But can I just say we're an emotionally challenged and immature people? Is that okay? That wasn't too harsh. Corporate interactive vocal response. Do you remember back to the end of June when we were looking at the Psalms? And one of the things that we talked about in that was that it was a loud noise. It was a loud shout. It was a loud engagement. People were verbal and vocal. And I know that it's easy to go, well, that's just their culture. I don't think it was. Like, I think that's a part of it, but I think we use that as an excuse. Look at football teams. I've said this most of my life. Almost all of you. I say almost because there have been a couple of people in my life that I can say this is true. But almost all of us, I can find something that you'll get excited about and you'll hoot and holler and yell and scream and, you know, maybe get a yellow flag or maybe get a red card or, you know, whatever. But you'll get pumped up about, and then we come into church and it's kind of like, they shouted for joy. Like I said, I've only known a couple of people that I could truly, honestly say were so even keel in their life that you could take them to the thing they're most interested in and they're like, yeah, that is really cool. And then you could bring them to church and they're like, God is really cool. And they're like being authentic in both places, right? I won't mention any names because if they ever watch the, you know, sermon or something like that. But there's this sense in which when God's grace is poured out, there is an emotional response. And it's verbal. Now he goes on, a second element of observation from their worship response. It's based in the nature of Yahweh's character. It's based in his character. It's who he is. It's not just what he's done, but what he's done comes about because of who he is. Look at this. He is good. It doesn't say he's done something good. It says he is good. Now, if we continue on in this and we look at his character, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is indicative of his covenantal or relational loyalty, if you would. By the way, we see Yahweh in the Old Testament. You'll hear me say that, and God and Jesus, and like, okay, it's the same God, different persons, different, okay, I don't want to get into that. That's a whole Trinity conversation, and that could keep us here for a long time. But Yahweh was covenant in nature. When the early fathers of Judaism, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew him as Elohim, right? It's not until the point of Moses and the exile that they hear Yahweh, the I am, right? I am who was and is and will be. Yahweh, I am the breath of life. I am your existence, Yahweh. So it's not until then, and it's in correlation with the people of Israel. So there's this covenant, there's this relational loyalty that they're singing about. So his character, he's good, and he's true to himself and to his people. And that's why they're responding. Finally, in this particular context, observation of their worship response, they affirm their identity. Look at it, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. I'm sure that question mark was in their mind when they were in Babylon. Does God really love us? Is God really good? But now they're back into the promised land, into the city, into seeing the altar rebuilt and the foundation laid, and Israel recognizes that they are the recipient of God's goodness and his covenant. Toward Israel. You know, it's not generally used in the refrain. If you go into the Psalms and you see this refrain used, toward Israel's not there. So at this moment in their history, at this moment in time, they're taking this refrain and they're adding, but we know who we are. We are Israel. We are God's chosen people, and God's faithfulness has been expressed towards us. They are the covenant people of God. Why is this important? Because you're kind of like, well, that was great. Why is this important? Turn to Psalm 137. This is a caveat at this moment in time. Parents with children in the room, you're going to have fun later on explaining the last verse of this psalm. Blessings upon you. Good luck. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon. Stop. Where are they writing this song? In Babylon. in exile, right? After all their sin, after everything's happened, their country's conquered, they've been deported, they're in Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. A little bit of antagonism in there. Come on, sing. You guys are supposed to be joyful people. Let's hear you sing. And they're like, we hung up our instruments. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And then here's their own sort of consolation. Remember, O Lord. This is their lament, if you would. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. How they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. By the way, parents, verse 9 is answered in verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Is there a little pain in their song? A little bit more of a dirge, right, than a joyous, happy-filled sort of thing. They couldn't get themselves to sing or to worship when they were in exile. But now the foundation of the temple has been laid. And the priests and the musicians step up and they begin the song, and there's response, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people,
shout.
We're getting there, with a great
shout.
Do you feel that? Like, let's look at it again. Let's try this again. So I'm doing all the prep I can, okay? Follow along. Are you ready? Okay. And all the people
shouted.
With a great
shout.
Do you feel that? Like, does it feel different to you than when you're just kind of like, yeah, and all the people shouted? Look at verse 13. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. I think there was a little bit of ruckus going on there. Don't you think?
Yeah.
Don't you think there was something happening that all this noise is taking place and most of us are like, give me headphones so I can be in quiet. It's too much for me. I mean, it's fun to drive like to the Mile High Arena, the Mile Arena, whatever it is in Boise, right? Extra Mile, thank you, Taco Bell. I had to, I just couldn't get there. You know, and if a concert's already going on and you're kind of park and you start walking up to it and you're like, I can hear the music. But that's about it. You hear maybe this like thump, 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 right? But then if that same concert was taking place on the nice blue grass, field, I'd be able to hear it a little bit more, right? Now imagine if 50,000 people are all singing the same thing together. How many of you have been to Promise Keepers? Yeah. That's the grace of God when you hear 50,000 men sing holy, holy, holy. Like, there's something that happens when we're in a group of people and we're excited together about the grace of God being poured out upon us. And here's what the passage goes on to say. There were two responses, right? Everyone's passionate about what's taking place. Everybody's passionate about encountering God. Everybody's passionate in response to the character and the nature of God. And so some of them are full of joy. There is an exuberant joy present flowing from the response of the refrain and the completion of the temple. This shouldn't be a surprise. This is a good thing that's happening. Jerusalem's starting to take shape again. The altar's been rebuilt. We're sacrificing. We're engaging in the festivals. And now look, the foundation has been laid. There was rejoicing that hadn't been in 70 years. Joy was the natural response. It was a response of anticipation. It's a response of progress happening, a response of excitement, of new beginnings, of things going on. It's a response of hope. The foundation's been laid. We know the next thing to happen. The structure's going to be erected. And why was this such a big deal? Why would there have been such exuberant joy? Because remember, for them, the temple meant the presence of God. And so finally they're going, the presence of God is going to be with us once again. Do you see it? Do you see it forming here? God's going to come dwell back into his house and we're going to be with him. So there's a joy and an excitement. If the temple's in place, God's with them. If it's where the glory of God had rested, that's where the high priest get to meet with God. I mean, it's one of these things that in their mind and in their religious system, this was a big deal. I'm still trying to figure out bits and pieces, but like, how many of you were here when the rock finally had a singular place to meet at? Was there joy and celebration in that? Was there joy and celebration? And we no longer have to pack stuff up and move it away and then bring it back in and unpack it and set up chairs and tear down chairs and do all that. Was there excitement? That same excitement is what they were experiencing when the foundation of the temple was laid. There was an enthusiasm. But we also see something else. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. They wept. Not only was there a presence of exuberant joy, but there was immense grief. Why? Well, I think we can read into it a few different reasons, possibly because they had to be in exile and the temple was destroyed to begin with. Some of them were alive during that whole process. They saw the temple before they left, before it was completely destroyed. And so there was weeping because they had been in exile. Now maybe there had also been weeping, almost a celebrative weeping, that they weren't in exile any longer. But maybe they were weeping because of the exile. I think they were partially weeping because of the loss of the previous temple. I mean, that had been Solomon's temple. Like that was world known, Solomon's temple that had been built. And they come back and they get to see the foundation rebuilt. They're like, do you remember when this was grand and glorious? Yeah, everything wasn't right and good with us, but do you remember that temple that was there? I think a big part of it was the realization of sin. I think a big part of the weeping was a realization of sin. Sin which caused them to be exiled. Sin which caused the destruction of the temple. We can banter about why they were weeping, but the reality is they were deeply grieving and weeping. These are all appropriate reasons to mourn. I don't think it doesn't mean that they weren't praising God in their mourning, but they were also not shy about expressing the grief that they were feeling. And what a powerful statement for the author to make that observation that people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful and the weeping. Think about that. You walk into a situation, you're hearing sounds from miles away perhaps, and you're walking up going, what is that? There's something going on here, and you're kind of like,
oh, that's excitement. Man, what's going on? And then you're like, I'm not sure. I hear kind of a different sound. And that's groaning and it's pain. And oh, no, but that's happiness. And are you getting curious? Like, I want to go see what's going on. What's happening around? I mean, think about it. If you could hear something going on in downtown Nampa right now, wouldn't we want to close the doors and start going and finding out what's going on? Except for technology, and you'd just pop it up on Facebook and see, right? But if you heard that, you'd be like, wow, what is this? And they couldn't distinguish whether it was weeping or celebration. Maybe it was even an ebb and a flow of both. Maybe there was this like surge in the middle of it where people just started weeping out loud, reflecting and hoping and feeling the pain of all that was, and then the movement kind of went that direction, and then all of a sudden, oh, this group over here started celebrating once again, and it moved it back, and maybe it was an ebb and flow of weeping and joy. We don't know, but what we know is the same grace poured out by God elicited different or varied emotional responses from those that were present. The same grace elicited different responses. I just want to highlight a couple lessons that we can ponder in God's grace. Because how can we have God's grace poured out in the same fashion, in the same manner, at the same time, and have such radically different responses to it? If you want, I don't have it up here. There's an A and a B. A is this. One of the lessons we need to learn is that grace is for our personal journey. Grace is for our personal journey. It's for the corporate journey as well, but it's for our personal journey. How often have we heard, or I guess I would just say for me, it's not uncommon to hear, but you don't know what I've been through. Or you don't know what I've walked through. And I understand there's a lot of truth in that. I also understand it's been used often as an excuse. But there is truth in that. So when God pours out his grace at the same time on the same people in the same fashion, and we have different responses, we don't necessarily know the whole story of what people have gone through. Some have focused in that moment in time of encountering grace. Some have focused and reflect on the conviction of our sins. And so that moment of grace, the outpouring is so overwhelming that we're like, woe is me. Who am I to be in the presence of the living God? Who am I to have this love and this grace poured out on me? And there's a grief about how I've lived my life. On the flip side, others of us can sit there and go, I don't deserve any of that, and praise God and be in this celebrative mood because of that very same thing. Because God has redeemed me. He's lifted me up from the pit. So what I say to us is, on one side, we need to be cautious because we can become stuck in grieving our sin. We can be stuck in grieving our sin. And we don't find joy. The caution on the other side, though, is that we can take God's grace and mercy for granted and fail to actually confess and understand the weight and the pain of our sin. So what we need to realize is that in experiencing God's grace, we can have joy and sorrow present at the same time. I've been in worship services where I've seen that very thing, people singing celebratively and people weeping at the altar. Because God's pouring out the same grace at the same time with different personal journeys. I think that can happen corporately as well. I think churches can come together and be in a worship experience, and some of the churches are sitting there celebrative and some of the churches are sitting there grieving because of their own stories and the journey of bringing them to that point. So I caution us, brothers and sisters, that it's important for us to know the story before we make a judgment. It's important for us to know the story before we make a judgment. When I was younger, well, some would say I still do struggle with, but when I was younger, I definitely struggled with judging people more so. I think I shared before, I tended to be the elder brother in the parable, right? The prodigal son. Because it's easy, because I'm like, well, why are you crying right now? Why aren't you shouting for joy? Maybe I did that this morning. Why aren't you doing this? Why? Because that's how I'm responding. So you should be responding the same as me. And as I've seen scripture and God at work in life, I understand we are each on our own journeys. And I continue to strive to understand stories, but there's also this thing called accountability. And sometimes accountability has to engage in that. Think of it in the sense of parenting. As I matured as a parent, which again could be debatable, but as I matured as a parent, I sought to understand why my child would respond the way they did. That didn't mean discipline may not still need to happen, but at least I tried to understand the background of what caused it and what got it there. Does that make sense? And so I think in the body of Christ, it is one thing that we actually can learn to grow in and develop is when somebody is responding to understand the story. What I see lacking in here is any judgment from either of those two sides. Now maybe there was. Maybe Ezra had to deal with some things with them, or Zerubbabel, or Jehozadak, or one of them. You know, maybe one of them had to go, hey, dude, you need to chill a little bit, right? But I don't see that, and God usually calls that stuff out. And so what I see is an acceptance of each other's journey and probably an approach to understanding each other's journey. Here's the second thing in a lesson of God's grace poured out. Modes, methods, and mechanics change, but the message remains the same. Modes, methods, and mechanics change, but the message remains the same. I think it's an important note. In verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the temple prior. I'm going to speak to those of us who are qualified as old men. I don't know what age to put on that. We have a tendency to quickly judge up-and-coming generations. And we have a tendency to judge their modes, their methods, and their mechanics, and ignore the message. I know, let me try this to help make sense. Because I have seen it throughout the church context. Many of us have journeyed through the worship wars, right? Many of us have journeyed through the worship wars. I remember, here's a little bit of my journey. Again, I'm almost 50, was born in 75, so in the 80s. My dad's pastoring. First church we're in, it is organ and piano. And it drove me insane. It drove me crazy. Now, let me just sidestep here for a second. If you ever hear somebody who knows how to play the organ, it is incredible. I would almost borderline saying it is majestic. But there have been few and far between that I've heard that could play it like that. So we're back to this piano and organ. And I remember, it's really funny because just a couple weeks ago, my dad and I were talking about it. There's a couple that came into the church and he knew how to play guitar. And they wanted to start introducing guitar into the church. And I remember the stuff my dad had to deal with. Never had to deal with it while under the house, but then I moved to college and you start getting into drums. And bass, oh my goodness, not bass. Bass is of the devil, right? Because it just vibrates, it shakes you, it gyrates you or something like that, right? So not bass. Now, I mean, there are denominations. Looking at you guys, we've talked about this before. The Church of Christ is known for no musical instruments, okay? I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about within the context of a church. And 9 times out of 10, it's an older generation fighting a younger generation. So I made a commitment probably 30 years ago, 25 years ago, 20 years ago. I was like, I do not want to be like the older generations before me. As long as the message is sound, I need to be open to the means and the modes and the mechanics. There is music that is coming out right now that drives me batty. I don't get it. But guess what? If God moves in that mode, in that means, in that method, and the message is sound, then we need to be willing and able to go, okay, I can acclimate. Because part of what I see taking place in this story here in Ezra 3 is that longing for what was. How many of us don't long for what was? We all have a place of spiritual significance. And let's, if we're really honest with ourselves, now we go back to the fact that we're emotionally challenged and immature. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we come to the place that so much of our life, so much of our spiritual journey is often trying to get back to that place where we encountered God. And the problem is, God's moved us beyond that. But we hold on to this, so what happens is we start to fight about it. Oh, I wish these songs were played more often. No, I wish these songs were played. Well, then we're not going to reach the young people and we're going to lose them. How about we do this? And we go, does the song turn me to Jesus? Whether it's fast or slow, whether it's piano and organ. I joke about that, but you do understand that we've been through surges as well. We're like, if we had a Hammond B-52 and somebody to play it, dude, I'd be all over it up here. I mean, not playing it because I can't play it, but I'd be all over having it up here because some of the worship music has, anyway. We need to come to the place where we understand that our way is not always the best way. The way of Jesus is the best way. I remember I was one of those kids always in church every time the doors open. Get married, always dragging my wife to church whenever the doors are open. Start having kids, always dragging the kids to church whenever the doors are open. Now I'm in Buffalo, and I was put in charge of the Sunday evening service. And after about 2.5 years, I approached our leadership and I said, can we just shut down the Sunday evening service? And you would have thought that I spoke blasphemy. Like, really? It was sacred ground. Why? I mean, I ask that of us now. Like, are we holding sacred ground in things that we need to let go of? Personally? Corporately? You know, one of the things for Ezra and Nehemiah is they had to both mourn and celebrate the grace of God at work in their lives. I remember moving to Orofino, and by now I already killed a Sunday evening service, so I figured, why not kill a Wednesday evening service? So after about 18 months, I killed the Wednesday evening service in a different church, right? They had already killed the Sunday evening service, so I killed the Wednesday evening service. And I'm giving you very simplistic, you know, examples, but we need to ask ourselves, just as Israel was resurrecting the temple and the foundation had been laid, the foundation, I'm sure, looked different than Solomon's temple. I'm sure it did. It couldn't have looked the same because the original one was destroyed. Too often we look at the past and we go, oh, but if only. Rock Family. And I don't. I think different people are different places, and that's all good. But Rock Family, we are not the rock when Cliff was here. We are not the rock when David was here. We are not the rock when Sean was here. And I hope that when necessary, we can grieve well. And when necessary, we can celebrate big and proud and excited about what God's going to do. But if we are looking back over the past 20 years and we're saying, well, I hope we become like, then we're looking in the wrong place. we need to be looking at Jesus and saying, who do you want us to be right now? Who do you want us to be right now? There are incredible things that the Rock history has within it. I've heard the stories. Dude, I wish I was here when some of those things were going on. But we don't rebuild what was, we rebuild, or we build now what God has in store for us. We need to mourn our losses and change, but we need to allow God to work in what he wants to do in new generations, in current generations. In what ways have I responded to God's grace in the past? In what ways? Have I allowed myself to mourn past things? The fact that, you know, Michael W. Smith is not going to be who he once was. And his music and his leading of worship and stuff is not going to be, and it shouldn't be. Is, you know, the church context, how we do things, the modes, the methods and mechanics, have I allowed myself to grieve? And maybe on the other side is, have I allowed myself to celebrate? When God's grace is poured out and I get to see God's grace and it moves in somebody's life in such a way that maybe I didn't experience, but do I get to celebrate that with them? And then the second question is, in what ways have I closed myself off from responding to God's grace? And I would even expand that to say, are we so authentically and deeply connected with one another? Relationship, fellowship. I've learned to not like the term fellowship because we have our own definitions of it. So I want to go koinonia, Greek, okay? Greek koinonia. Do we have the depth of authenticity and deep connections with one another that we feel these emotions together? So that when somebody else in our body is weeping, we weep with them. And when somebody else in our body is celebrating, we celebrate with them. And when somebody's weeping and somebody's celebrating, we learn how to weep and celebrate simultaneously. The foundation, that's it. The foundation had been restored. That's it. I know. Sometime in the next 3 years, we will celebrate that building being finished. They made such a ruckus over a foundation being done. The grace of God being poured out in that capacity. That when they saw that, even though there was weeping, even though there was celebration, even though they were combined, ebbed and flowed, did whatever, when they saw that, they let up such a loud
shout.
One of these days, we're going to learn to shout. We're going to be like, we want to break the glass in the front. That's an insurance claim worth having, right? How about lift the foundation up, too? That would work as well, right? Father, We want to learn better how to mourn through loss and mourn changes that maybe are unique and new to us and we're not as comfortable or familiar with. We also want to learn better how to celebrate you meeting people where they're at, you providing for people, you growing people, you bringing people to repentance, you calling us to show love to people that we don't even know. We want to celebrate that, God. You are laying a new foundation here at the Rock. We want you, God, to build what you want to build on that foundation. Father, we want you to be at the center of it. We want Jesus Christ to be lifted high and exalted. We want Holy Spirit to have freedom to move and to convict and to gift as Holy Spirit sees fit, not as we define. So God, would you take the me and the us out of it? And would it be all about you? And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.